The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are ready to resume at verse 4. All right, as Jesus instructed the disciples, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. Night refers in that context to physical death, at which all activity is stopped, much as Solomon deals with in this book, that all physical exertion will come to an end, so that whatever SG3, whatever rewards, whatever deeds you intend to do, you'd better do in this life, because there is no more after this. There are no second chances. There is no chance to redeem the time. After you are dead, the time to redeem the time is right now. So, obviously, this is critical. We are here not only to take in doctrine and grow up spiritually, but to plan ahead for our eternal futures, to lay up great reward for those that diligently seek God through the principle of divine good production and the associated principle of SG3, the rewards package that goes with that. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. We are here now to take in the Word of God under academic self-discipline, making sure that you are under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. While God has always chosen to use human teachers, he also recognizes, and the Bible is quite clear on the fact that ultimately God must reveal his plan to positive volition or it is not revealed. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of God. We thank you for the relative freedom that we enjoy in this country, the relative prosperity, so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and to assimilate your plan, recognizing that ultimately your plan is going to triumph both in human and angelic history, and that all things will eventually be subservient to Jesus Christ, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We recognize that those who orient to these principles in time have a definite advantage in eternity, and those who apply doctrine in time, who redeem the time, are laying up great reward even as we speak. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we have, once again, Solomon's return to a subject that is not really, apparently, very far from his thinking, but again, recognizing that he is dealing primarily or shooting for a younger audience, possibly, most likely, male in general, but this does not mean it would not apply to females as well. But the fact is, young people, again, do not tend to reflect. They think they are invincible. They think life goes on forever. They think that life will always work out, because when you're young, you're idealistic and you're naive and you don't know certain things and you haven't been exposed to certain issues in life, haven't had certain heartbreaks and tragedies that people have and things that occur in life. And so younger people do not tend to reflect on the serious nature of life, generally speaking. Not to say there aren't exceptions to that, but generally speaking, younger people do not. They are thinking about a million other things, mostly the opposite sex, but primarily very little about death and dying and the end of things and what lies beyond that. In many cases, young people and even older people fill their life with things, not just details and money, but just things in general, hobbies, various activities, and all of this. They fill their life with these things because they do not want to come across this sense that life is empty, that their life is empty specifically, and that there is really nothing to offer. And if they stopped and did any serious consideration, they would see that life does not amount to very much. apart from God and his plan. And again, most people don't want to think about that. And even for those people who are cognizant of God's existence, let's say they're believers, if they are not keyed into doctrine, if they are not squared away with certain principles, life's not going to amount to too much for them either. Now, they may have a relatively easier time of it, say, than a negative unbeliever does, or they may not. It certainly depends upon the nature of their volition and how God chooses to function toward them. And those are his calls that cannot be reversed, of course, and calls the hand of God, of course, which no one can effectively ward off. So death here, as we see, is the end of life under the sun. We recognize in this chapter, he has already stated that essentially God is in control of things at a level, and the future is hidden from man. Man really doesn't know what waits on him in the future. Tomorrow, none of us knows. We know we're here now, and that's about it. So the future is an unknown, and the future will always remain an unknown at a certain level. You're never going to crack it perfectly. You may figure certain things out about what are going to happen, but again, if you could know the future, you would be filthy rich. You would never have to work. I mean, all you would have to do is play the ponies and all that, and you could be very rich very fast. So if people knew the future, play the stock market, wherever you want to put your money, you could get rich pretty quick knowing the future. So nobody knows this, and but the one thing that people do know, if they choose to think about it, which in many cases, they probably do not choose to think about it, and that is that death is the end of it all. People don't like to think about it, although many people will have some bravado. I'm not afraid to die. But when you come face to face with it, you're going to realize it's a fairly scary proposition. But again, because of the fear of all that, people don't like thinking about it. And so they don't, essentially, largely, I think, in this book, one of the things that Solomon kind of devotes this to is the idea that death is really an impetus for living now. And he's going to give you several reasons to live now. One is he views life as a gift from God. Number two, he views death as the end of all things, all activity. So if you die, then you're done. So you might as well live now. Number three, he's going to advance that old age is an impetus for living now, that there is going to come a time that the very best you can do is slow down the aging process. In that regard, you're never going to reverse it. You're certainly not going to stop it. But you can slow it down. And again, if you want to be active into your 50s and 60s and 70s, now is the time to make plans. Now is the time to begin to figure out that life is going to get harder and harder and harder as you get older and older. And he calls old age the evil days, because there comes a point which the body begins to break down, and this happens quicker if you don't take care of it. If you do not take care of the body, it does break down faster. The laws are in motion. The death gene is there. You're not going to stop this. But if you're going to have any sort of mobility and any quality of life, to me, sitting in a chair, laying on the sofa, laying in bed every day, not doing anything, this is not life. This is not life at all. This is death. This is just living death, in fact, is all that is. And I've watched many people grow old and die like that because they wouldn't take care of themselves. They wouldn't deal with the issues they needed to deal with. And so as they got older, the inevitable decay set in, as it does for all of us. Then their life just quickly deteriorated and the quality just was not there. And to me, life without quality is not much of a life at all. So if you're going to do anything, again, the time is now. The time to act is now. The time isn't tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. The time is now, and it's a challenge because you're swimming against the stream of both your mortality. You're trying to swim against the stream of that. You're going to die anyway. Some people tend to have this sort of fatalistic, well, I know stories about people that were in perfect shape and they fell over dead. Yeah. Well, those are the exceptions, idiot. Those are not the norm. That's not the rule. Normal, healthy people generally don't fall over dead. It can happen. And we recognize it can happen. Very healthy, athletic football players die all the time. I say all the time. But it happens often enough so that we know about it. But it's still considered rare.
I mean, if you consider, if you took the massive numbers of kids playing football from high school right on through to the pros, you would find that the numbers are very, very small for just sudden death. So the idea here is that old age will also serve as an impetus to life, because old age that doesn't have any quality of life, again, to me, that's not the way I want to live. I don't want to just sit there in a rocking chair thinking about the good old days and how gas used to be a nickel a gallon and all of that, and boring people to tears with my aches and pains and all that. That to me is not satisfactory. So death here is going to be the end of it all. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely, a live dog is better than a dead lion. Four is here, conjunction key, which actually continues here, a bit of an explanation. And that is that there's one fate for all men, as he's talked about in the previous verse, in verse 3. And that fate, of course, is death. And now, he never views death in a positive sense or in a good way, just as he never views folly or stupidity in a good way. Now, he points out that life has its share of problems. He points out that wisdom has its limitations. But he never advocates stupidity because of that. And he never advocates inactivity or laziness because of that. And so here we see that he holds life in a high regard, that life is superior to death at every level. And he recognizes this. So because who is the interrogative pronoun here, me. First you had the conjunction key, followed by me. Because who, and then the relative sense, the relative particle here is asher, here has the idea of he who which literally whoever is the idea, and that's the way they've translated it, which does good sense to it. You can also see that construction used in Exodus 32:33 and 2 Samuel 20:11. It's also used there. And I believe in both of those, I'll check the Exodus one, but I believe in both of those they're translated whoever when you read the verse. That it recognizes that and translates it just that way. Yeah. Whoever, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will deal with him. So, because whoever, there is here now a textual issue that does arise. There are a number of these in Ecclesiastes. I try to keep the serious ones before you. The minor ones I usually don't even address before you. I'm aware of them, but there's a lot of anomalies in Ecclesiastes, as there are in any of these books. You have sometimes the failure of subject-verb agreement, which is unusual, but does happen. You have a singular verb used with a plural subject sometimes. That happens. Or a plural verb used with a singular subject. So you have these grammatical anomalies that can't always necessarily be explained. But here, most believe it here to be a metathesis, which is just a reversing of two letters. The Kethiv, which is what is written, the Masoretic text, has Baker, to elect or choose. While the Kere, which is what is read, has Kaver, which just reverses the first two radicals, to be joined or coupled. Now, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament suggests that the Kethiv has a derivative meaning of ally, i.e. to join with a person, and to that end, they cite 1 Samuel 20:30. And to say all of this is just to say that it's really, in some ways, irrelevant here. If you go with the kare, kaver, which means to be coupled, that makes it simple. Who is joined with the living? Okay. But even if you go with the other one, if this derivative meaning is true as it appears to be, it doesn't materially change the sense of it. And in some cases, of course, we get the sense of what Solomon's saying, even if the grammar is difficult, or even if everything doesn't always fit perfectly. There's still a pretty good sense of what he's saying in these verses. So 1 Samuel 20:30. Do you not, 1 Samuel here, 20:30 actually, yeah. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman.
Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame? And the idea here is, of course, is he has allied himself with David personally, even in opposition to his own father, who is the king. And Saul has recognized this. So here they cite this as being sort of a more far-reaching meaning than just simply choosing, but that he has chosen to ally himself with David. So for whoever is, and the sense of all of this is even, forget the choices here, the sense of all of this is whoever's alive. I mean, it makes, at some level, it's irrelevant what verb is used here, because the force of this is he's talking about the contrast between life and death. For whoever is alive, to all the living, whoever is joined to all the living, a preposition here, L, which means to or toward, it is a preposition of motion. All is a masculine singular construct of kol, all, each, or every, depending upon context here. And in here you've got the definite article with the masculine plural adjective of k, ch. Why? All the living ones, i.e. all who are alive. Well, to whoever, essentially, whoever is alive, there is hope. And the adverb there exists, yes, which he has used regularly throughout this book. It's the adverb of existence, there exists. And then you've got bitakon here. B-I-T-A-C-H-O-N. A masculine singular noun, the word is only used three times. It means confidence or trust. Hope is the little slightly more removed, but that's the one they've gone for here, because in some ways confidence and hope can be very closely related. If your hope is in the right object, then it comes to have a meaning more of confidence even. So for whoever is alive, there is hope. Surely you've got a conjunction key here, which is used sort of emphatically. It's not a contrast here. You could translate it here in a causal sense if you wanted to, because a live dog is better than a dead lion. So you've got key there, and then you've got to the inseparable preposition lamet plus the word keleb. K-E-L-E-B-H. 32 times it's used, never in a positive sense, masculine singular noun. To a dog living, literally, you follow it with the masculine singular adjective of K again. And dogs were viewed as filthy animals that were not held in high regard in society at all. In most societies, they weren't, in fact, at this time. So to a live dog... then you've got the third masculine singular pronoun who here, which acts as a copula, which is simply just functions as the to be verb, because there is no to be verb in Hebrew. To a live dog, good from a dead lion, and good from, of course, is the Hebrew idiom for better than. You got the masculine singular adjective of tov, better, and then the preposition min plus the definite article and the word arya, A-R-Y-E-H. That word means lion, the lion. And then you got the definite article with the calactive participle here used in an adjectival sense of muth, the lion, the dead one. That's typical Hebrew grammar style there. They would normally have the noun before the adjective. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Again, conjunction key here, because or indeed. The living, definite article, plus the masculine plural adjective, again, of K. And then the calactive participle is yada, Y-A-D-H-A apostrophe. The word means to know, but it has the idea of knowing something, recognizing it, figuring it out. Recognizes even better here. The living recognize they will die. They've got this as a part of sort of their life, whether they want to admit it or not. They do recognize it's a fact. They may not like it. They may not want to think about it. But there's too much evidence out there in the cemeteries to the contrary, that everybody dies. For the living are knowing. And the calactive participle here again is used to indicate ongoing action. This is a constant factor with living people. Now, not every one of them thinks about it every second, but there's this sense of which the human race knows you're going to die. People have different attitudes towards it. Some people have the attitude, well, I'm going to die, so I may as well live like crazy now because there's not going to be any living after this. And that's one approach to life. Other people say, well, I'm going to die, and fine, I'll just die and go to hell and be with all my friends. It's one view. Unfortunately, there won't be any friends in hell, but let's not worry about that too much. And that's one view of life. Other people recognize they're going to die and they think, well, you know, maybe God's going to judge me or something, but they want to go to heaven, and so they at least give some consideration to what it means to die and what's going to happen afterwards. Some people don't. It just depends on the person. So the living are knowing or recognizing that they will die. The inseparable preposition here functions sort of like hati. It introduces the discourse or the knowledge of what they know. They know, cal imperfect of muth, they will die. And that's the verb to die, M-U-T-H. But the dead do not know anything. A while here used in an inversive sense, contrasting the dead with the living. The dead ones, cal active participle here, functioning as a substantive. The dead ones, there does not exist to or for them. You've got the adverb of non-existence, ayin, A-Y-I-N. There does not exist for them knowing, again, cal active participle, masculine plural, knowing or recognizing anything. The masculine singular noun, ma'uma, M-E apostrophe U-M-A-H. Ma'uma means anything or nothing, kind of depending on the context. Here you would translate it, anything is fine. They do not know, there does not exist to them knowledge of anything. Essentially, life under the sun for them is over. They don't know anything about what's going on. They have no sense of it. They're really, truth be told, probably not interested. The only interest they appear would have, from what we see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is that once some of them get to hell, you know, they want to warn people not to come there. Or certainly he wanted to warn his family not to come there. But other than that, life for them under the sun is over. And Solomon's view of death is that when you die, you just become insensate. You're not conscious of anything. You're not supposed to be. That's the whole idea of death. It's over. It's the final curtain. That's it. There is no more. So there does not exist to them knowledge of anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Nor do they have, actually you've got a wow here translated somewhat adversatively, nor does there exist, adverb of existence, or adverb of non-existence again, ayin again is there. There does not exist... yet or still is the adverb owed. O-D-H. That can mean yet, more, again, still, longer. It's translated in a number of ways depending upon context. There is not any longer to them or for them, inseparable preposition lamed plus the masculine plural noun suffix, the third masculine plural. And then the word sakher, sakar, S-A-K-H. This word means wages, what one is paid for work. And so they've translated this here by reward. There isn't anything coming to them. They're not going to collect anything else. They're done. There does not exist. They no longer have a reward for their memory. Conjunction key here translated as in a bit of a causal sense. Because or for. Because. Is forgotten, if all imperfect, third masculine singular of Shakak, S-H-A-K-H-A-C-H. Shakak, word means to forget, and the cal, the nifal, is the passive stem. It means to be forgotten or to go into obscurity. And then what is forgotten? Their memory.
Zecher. Z-E-C-H-E-R.
That's K-H, sorry. Z-E-K. I know that'll bug some of you all night and you won't be able to sleep, but Zecher here, memory or remembrance.
And this ties back, of course, to what he said in the beginning of the book.
People have short memories. Once you die, give us a few weeks, we'll feel bad. But life will go on. That's the whole point. Life goes on. And once you die, nobody's going to care. Nobody's going to remember. You think, well, people would remember me. No. No, they won't. They'll have better stuff to do. There'll be a new American Idol starting up pretty soon. Some point. Got to watch it. You know, you got football season now. This would be a bad time to die. Pennant race. The Rays are hot. I got stuff I got to do. I mean, I can't be concerned with somebody dying. But he said this before at the beginning of the book. If you look back in the beginning stages of Ecclesiastes here, he basically says all this. There is the people have short memories. Mankind doesn't remember anything for very long. And verse chapter 1 here, verse 11, there is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be no remembrance for them among those who will come later still. That people have short memories. They don't remember anything. Wise people and foolish people die. And that's just the way it is. There isn't anything you can do to change it. He mentions this again, that people have short memories in chapter 4. At the end there, when he told this story about the poor yet wise lad and the king, right at the end, verse 16, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who come later will not be happy with him. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. People aren't happy very long. They don't have very long memories. Anybody that had a very long memory would surely be able to know that you can't buy worthless debt and expect to stay in business. And yet, the massive bailout to end all bailouts, the mother of all bailouts. And who are we bailing out? Rich criminals. Normally, I thought, you know, the justice system had this idea. We put criminals in prison. We get them away from society where they can't do harm. Now we reward them with $30 million golden parachutes and buy up their bad choices and move on. Well, anybody that knows anything about economics knows this is never going to work. I can't imagine that the end is very far off. I mean, who knows? But I can't imagine that this could last much longer. I mean, this isn't even good smoke and mirrors. Even David Blaine is better than this. And I heard his deal was really a joke. I didn't watch it, so I don't know. So if you don't know about any of that, well, then you're not getting any of this. So, but the point is, people forget quickly. They forget very fast. And when you die, they're going to forget you. I mean, it's not to say that everybody forgets everybody. I mean, I have friends that have died, and I think about them still from time to time. But I bet you the vast majority of the people out there in the world aren't thinking about them. They, you know, they don't stop and think about them or miss them or any of that. And generally speaking, it's kind of, you know, the old adage, out of sight, out of mind, is true in this case. And out of sight, 6 feet under, that's about as far out of sight as you're going to get. In this world, anyway. So indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. And they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. And that's the whole point of this, is that death is the end of everything under the sun. That's the only point he's making. He doesn't get into a discussion of life after death. He doesn't even comment on it. He just says that when this life is over, it's over. And why does he do this? Because he's trying to motivate his younger believers here to figure out how to live this life. Because they've still got a lot of their life before them. He's used his. His life is pretty well used up. Some of it Solomon used well, some of it he didn't use so well. And no doubt he would probably like to say, do as I say and not as I did. But this is another way of going about it, by focusing people on the realities that they can't argue with. You can say, well, you did it and got away with it, because that's how some people look at life. You're the exception. You survived it. Well, sure. Maybe. But I would not build my life on the exceptions to the rules. The rules are the rules for a reason. Because, number one, they work. So, indeed, their love, conjunction here, gam, also, indeed, or even, it's used, it's always used to denote an addition. You could even translate it additionally in most cases and not do much injustice to it. Indeed, their love, the feminine singular noun construct, with the third masculine plural suffix of ahava, A-B-H, or A-H, I'm sorry. A-H-A-B-H-A-H. Ahava, their love. And I take this, I understand this here to be a subjective type genitive with this suffix. It's the love they produce, not the people that love them per se. It's not the love they received. Their love I take as the things they loved, in other words. What they thought was important in life, the things they cared about. Their love, and then he repeats this all through here, kind of as for emphasis, this gam is used before each one of these. Their hate is sina, S-I-N apostrophe A-H. Sina, to hate, to hold something in aversion. It's used as a contrast clearly to love. And it means things they disliked, the things they despised. See, people have these, they have this list of things they like and things they hate. And he said, look, when they die, it won't matter. All the things you loved, you've lost them. All the things you hate, you've lost them. All the things you're zealous about. Here you got another gam plus the feminine singular nouns construct here of kina. And I doubt that this is accidental. When you look at these words in the Hebrew and you see them in the English, they're very similar. Solomon was a genius with words. Of that, there is no doubt. And some of the things I don't bring out in Bible class because I figure, well, this would be boring, or it's not going to advance you a whole lot spiritually to know it. But he does use a lot of word plays. He uses similar sounding words in many cases. He will use parallel constructions, an exact construction one way, then have this little thing in the middle, and then the exact same construction on the other side of it. So the writing is, I would say, brilliant, of course. But I don't stop and bring all those things out. I do notice them, and they are commented on from time to time. But how much is that going to help you live the Christian life tomorrow to see all that? What'd you learn in class last night? These two words rhymed. Sina and Kina. That's what I wanted them to get out of it. That was why I spent the hours in the study. So that was what the one... And you know, you never know what people remember from class, though. Normally it'll be the word I mispronounced. So there, again, zeal, a strong emotion of zeal, envy, jealousy. Again, I would translate this, they're things they were passionate about. People are passionate about certain things. As you get over, older, your passions tend to fade a little bit. You're not as passionate as you were when you were young. That's why most radicals and zealots are young. You don't see a whole lot of old ones to speak of. Their passion tends to wane. And when they die, it's all gone. It doesn't make any difference what they were passionate about then. Well, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. The adverb here, kavar, K-H-E-B-H-A-R. Whoops, no H there. It's a hard K. K-E-B-H-A-R. Shawa there. Nine times only in Ecclesiastes is this word used, and it means already. So all their things they cared about, or didn't care about, liked, hated, whatever, they've already perished. The cal perfect third feminine singular of avad. A-B-H-A-D-H. Which means to perish or to be destroyed. And they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. And he emphasizes their share by leading it first in the sentence. The structure of the sentence emphasizes their part in life. And that is the word chelek. C-H-E-L-E-Q. That means a lot, a portion, or a share. It's even used of an inheritance even, but it's just a part of a whole. A share does not exist to them yet or still, literally in the Hebrew. adverb ayin, and then to them is the inseparable preposition lamin, with the third masculine plural suffix, and then the adverb owed, yet, still, or any longer is even the way they will no longer is the way they've translated. They still have no share to the ages, literally. Inseparable preposition, lament plus the word olam. Apostrophe O-L-A-M. To the ages or forever. And that's not even translated in the New American Standard. But he's saying that this is the end of it. I mean, this is the status forever, status quo. They're done under the sun, and that's it. In all, inseparable preposition bait plus the masculine singular noun, in all, which relative particle asher, which has been done or is being done, depending upon if you take this perfect having a present sense, which it can have, is asa, to make, to do, to manufacture, usually translated by the simple verb to do. But it's a nifal, so it's what is being done. And I would take it, even though it's a perfect, I would translate it with a present force here, which is being done under the sun. Because things are going to keep on being done under the sun, today, tomorrow, next day, assuming that the world's here and we're still going on. And then it's the same preposition, takaf, that he's used throughout here, and then the word Shemesh under the sun. All right, point one, Solomon continues through verse 6 with his rather gloomy view that life will end the same for all people, regardless of any other factor. It doesn't matter what you do, who you are, what you achieve, what you accomplish, you're going to die. That's the end of it. There's nothing that's going to change that. Again, we have further revelation than Solomon had. Solomon had no revelation about the rapture. There's one generation in human history that is unique. There are several generations that are unique. One that is unique in that it will not face physical death. That they will be taken off the planet alive. And that generation is unique. There are other unique generations. Say the flood generation was a unique generation. The Exodus generation, the first Advent generation. You have unique generations. But in this case, the unique generation is the revelation that all believers will not die. All believers will not suffer physical death, as Solomon teaches. Does this mean that Solomon's wrong? No, it means he's right as far as he had revelation. Solomon's not wrong, and nothing he says in here is wrong, essentially. Because absent the rapture, absent that unique generation, even if you live in the rapture generation, you may die anyway. You could die tomorrow. Who knows? Hope none of you do. But you could. I hope I don't. Got stuff to do. Got to move somebody. I'm kidding. Two, he will contrast the relative value of life against the grim reality of death in verses 4 through 6, which will then lead to some positive advice in light of these facts. And this is like Solomon gets down to the bedrock of here's how horrible life really is. Let's just look at it in all its gory reality. And then, okay, now we've looked at how bad it is. The question is, where do we go from here? What do we do beyond this? How do we deal with all this? If these realities are true, and they are, how then shall we live? That becomes the question. Well, three, Solomon recognizes that death is the end of every man's life under the sun. But he does not allow this to be the final word on life under the sun. For while some have suggested that Solomon is saying what one does or is inconsequential, based on his observations in verse 2, such is not the case. Now in verse 2, he pointed out there is one fate for everybody, righteous or wicked. One might logically take the next step and say, well then it doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked, you're still going to die. True. But this begs the question, does it matter if you're righteous or wicked? Or do these opposites mean nothing? Do these extremes of righteousness and wickedness mean nothing? Do these extremes of wisdom and folly mean nothing? The fool dies, the wise man dies. The righteous dies, the wicked dies. So do these things mean nothing? That becomes kind of the question. And this, Solomon never kind of crams down his reader's throats. He just leaves it there with them. And says, okay, here's what I'm pointing out to you. The righteous die, the wicked die. Sometimes the wicked are treated like the righteous. Sometimes the righteous are treated like the wicked. How are you going to live in light of these facts? What are you going to do with this knowledge? Well, he might, you know, some say, well, what he's saying here is it's inconsequential how you live, but that is not the case. 5e is emphasizing the fact that man's actions fall under the reality of God's sovereign control. Man simply cannot know what awaits him in the future. 6, however, the one thing he can and does know is that life in this world will eventually end. And when it does end, it's over for good. There are no do-overs, timeouts, I wasn't ready. That's not gonna cut it at death. And trust me, when you get up to face-to-face with death, you will start thinking about all the things that are really important to you at that point. And you'll think of things you didn't do, things you wanted to do, the people that are important to you. And you probably won't spend much time, at least my experience has been. Yeah, I didn't, when I came face to face with it, I didn't spend much time thinking about the stuff I hated. I thought about all the things I had to live for. And most likely, that tends to be a pretty common experience from what I understand, that people realize they don't want to die. And it isn't just simply the fear of death. They want to live. But to what end? And what's their life worth? That kind of becomes another one of the questions. Is what's life worth? So man knows one thing. The one knowledge man does have is that life's going to end at all. That's the one bit of knowledge that man's got. So 7, although this melancholy view is true at one level, Solomon once again presents a truth that is designed to give the reader pause to consider another equally true observation. So 8, in this case, Solomon begins to assert his belief that life is superior to death, in spite of the fact that life will eventually be displaced with death. And there's nothing really, if you go through the Old Testament and Hebrew Semitic type writings, life is always kind of exalted. Death is always viewed as a bad thing. It's never viewed in a positive sense. And while, you know, the sort of the nihilist doesn't care, he just thinks, well, I just want it all to end. And some people promote and exalt death, but that's never the view of the Bible. Death is always viewed as a bad thing in the Bible. The wages of the STA is death. That's not supposed to be a positive comment. And so physical death is not viewed, quote, as a good thing per se. It is viewed as a fallout from spiritual death that men suffer under until such time as God reverses this. And they're going to continue to suffer under. But it's not viewed as a good thing. It's not viewed as something to aspire to. So he begins to assert that life is superior to death. And he makes it pretty plain with these proverbs what he thinks. At least to me he did. But he said throughout this book, God gives life. God gives life. God gives life. God makes life worthwhile. God blesses certain people. And without sense, I didn't have any sense that he's beating a dead horse here or kept beating the fact after he'd made the point. It's that he subtly makes this point throughout the book of what his worldview is. His worldview is of a good God who gives life to people, and yet some people foul it up and don't enjoy it and all those other things, but that other people have the ability to enjoy life and God blesses them. And this, I would think, would cause the reader to stop and say, why does he bless some people and not others? Wonder if there's anything to that. And stop and think about it. Why would God bless certain people and not others? Well, maybe one would have to figure out what it is God's looking for. We talked about back, I think it was in chapter 2 there, he mentioned at the end of chapter 2, the one who is good, in verse 26, the person who is good in his sight. How do you get to be one of those? I mean, if you got, knowing what he said here in this book, that life can be horrible, grinding, difficult to deal with, unfair, oppressive, and all these other things. Well, but can it be good? He said, yeah, it can be good. Life can be good. And God blesses certain people with good life. And why is that? My argument is strictly it has to be a volitional deal. God can't be a respecter of persons. He can't be doing this arbitrarily. Now, that's not to say that God may not arbitrarily at some point. But the general rule is God does these things for a reason, and God is logical. And God is fair. And God is clearly patient, exercises great long-suffering and kindness. We all sin and fail every day, and God doesn't kill us. As the psalmist said, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I don't have to fear that if I screw up, God's going to kill me. Now, he might. That's not to say he never does. But I'm saying that if he killed us every time we screwed up, we'd all be dead. I mean, we've all screwed up. So the point is, life is viewed as a good thing. God gives it to certain people. It's superior to death. So how are we going to live it? What are we going to do with it? What do we shoot for here? So 9, although there is a minor textual issue with the Hebrew term that is translated joined, it does not materially affect the sense of what the author is saying. 10, to be joined with all the living is simply to be alive. And again, with the textual issues, I keep the minor ones. I don't deal with them a lot. I do bring some of them forth, because if you ever do any serious study of this book on your own and you read any kind of critical commentary, these issues will come up. But if you're reading critical commentaries, you're going to just be lost, because trust me, they write in Hebrew and Greek in there. I mean, the commentary's in English, but you know, when they write Bakar, it's in Hebrew. So if you can't read it, you don't know what you're reading. And I doubt that many of you are going to spend $50 on a commentary for your own personal study. And some of the commentaries on this book were downright outrageous. Some of them are. Well, 11 here, the noun bitakon, hope, is translated there. There is hope, is derived from the verb batak, which is used to express trust or reliance on someone or something. 12, the verb denotes that sense of well-being and security that results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence. And in this case, of course, the confidence is well-placed. You put your confidence in the right thing, so therefore you have hope that, okay, this will be okay. You have that sense of hope or confidence. Well, 13, Solomon is saying that there is a certain sense of security and confidence that characterizes those that are alive in this world. Maybe in some cases it's a sense of false security, because none of us, that's the thing, you know, the more I get into this book, the more I study it, the more I find myself thinking just on, you know, in my daily life, well, you know, I don't know when my end's going to be either, you know, it just got me thinking about it. I know I'm planning on dying, but who plans on dying? I pencil me in at 9 o'clock. Nope, make it 9:12. Saturday morning, you know, not this Saturday, next Saturday. I had to call in dead. but you never know. And that's the thing, you just don't know. And the living have this sense of security and confidence that life's going to go on, which, you know, that's good. I mean, and that's a part of living. That's a part of the human nature and human race. So 14, therefore, in spite of the fact that there are numerous inequities in this life, which will end with the absolute certainty of death, Solomon acknowledges that life is superior to death. 15, he then coins a proverb, or quotes one that was already common, which is designed to reinforce his point that life, with all its uncertainty, is superior to death. And you have uncertainty, you have oppression, you have people in high places doing wrong things, and all of that. Well, knowing all this going in, that's the beauty of doing Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes here, I'm sorry, is that, like I said, this other guy, was, you know, when this guy was talking to me about life and all it was, and, well, I already know, kind of. I have a sense that the world is a bad place, that it's a horrible place in some cases. The people in charge can't be trusted. Who's figured that one out? Well, you don't have to be very smart to figure that out. And because of all of that, well, I don't let it bother me. Because, again, I have a sense that the sovereignty of God has all this under control. Where to the average onlooker out there in the cosmos, it's just chaos right now. And they're scared. I can tell it from talking to this guy. He was scared about what the potential future was. What are we going to do about the economy? What about the wars? What about, you know, all these things going on? Are we in danger of nuclear war? Yeah, we are. You don't want to think about that, though. That'll ruin your breakfast. I'm sitting here eating my eggs. Suddenly I was overwhelmed with the thought of a warhead landing on me. Well, see, that would be the good end if the warhead landed on you. It would be surviving the war that would be bad. Well, 16, the value of a dog in the ancient Near East was minimal. The animal was held in contempt, viewed as a scavenger, and was considered horrible and filthy. 17, dogs were often wild, lived on garbage, and would eat corpses if provided with the opportunity. I'm glad this isn't Sunday morning before lunch, so you don't have to think about that. But the fact is, this is the nature of dogs were often wild. And any of these wild animals, like cats, dogs, I mean, feral cats and all that, they're not anything you want to mess with. You know, leave them alone. And they're not viewed as anything that anybody wants. I mean, I was watching a show the other night on TV. I think it was one of the local places here around Sarasota. They were going out and capturing all these cats. And these cats are going to kill them. And, you know, and I'm thinking, leave the cat alone. It's a filthy creature, and it's mean, and it's nasty. Well, that's the way dogs were viewed in the Near East. They weren't domesticated much to speak of at that time. Well, 18, a dog, and especially a dead dog, is used as a figure of insignificance. 1 Samuel 17:43, which is kind of comical almost, that this is how people would refer to other people or to themselves to express how insignificant they were. 1 Samuel 17:43, and this is Goliath, and here comes David, a little red-headed guy, standing there, no shield, no sword, no nothing, and he's coming out to meet the champion of the Philistines, and the Philistine came on in verse 41 and approached. He had his shield bearer in front of him, and this Philistine was a specimen of a man. If I remember right, he was about 9'6", if I remember right. The head of his spear was like 5 or 6 pounds, and he could throw it, you know, 50 yards. So, this guy was a specimen, to say the least. And when he saw him, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" And then the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And also 24:14. So a dog was, again, a figure, the point of this was it was a contemptuous term. And when it talks about dogs in certain contexts, it's literally referring to male temple prostitutes. You shall not take the wages of a dog. It's not, dogs didn't work. There it refers to, it's a contemptuous term for a male prostitute. 24:14 also, and then whom has the king of Israel come out after whom? Here's where David, Saul is chasing him down and trying to kill him. And David has spared his life. David has had him dead in his sights in the cave there. And he cut off the edge of his garment, his robe, just to let Saul know that he had him, but he didn't kill him. And so David demonstrated good faith because David understood the principle. You do not lift your hand against God's anointed. If God's anointed a man for a particular thing, you don't want to take him on. Trust me. And David knew this. David had this, whatever failures David had, he had this doctrine down seriously, soundly. He understood it. And so in verse 24, David chides Solomon. And after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? To chide Saul for his bad behavior. That David had done nothing wrong to Saul. That this was all in Saul's mind. And in some cases, you don't even have to wrong people. They'll figure out wrongs you've done to them. And you may wrong them, but in this case, David had not wronged Saul. David was just going about his business, but he had already been handpicked by God as the new king. And so here he refers to himself as a dead dog. 19, the lion, on the other hand, was viewed much as it is today. The lion was viewed as the noble king of the beasts, who was respected and feared. And 20, the relative value of life over death is seen in the fact that the most noble dead creature is of less value than the most contemptible, insignificant living creature. So I think I'm going to start signing all my emails, the dead dog, so everybody will know I think I'm insignificant. Well, that's the point. That if life is so much superior to death that it doesn't matter what great animal you have there dead, it's of less value than any animal that's alive. Death renders it meaningless. Well, 21, the living have options, the dead do not. All right, we'll stop there tonight and continue on here Sunday morning. And I think you should have the next set. As a matter of fact, all the notes for this chapter should pretty well be out, so you should have everything on those. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.